Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all well this morning and feeling fine and ready to worship the Lord and learn from His Word. We have quite a sermon for you today. I don't know if that's good or bad, but anyway, it's there, so we'll see how we do. There's a lot of material. It's very good and should address a lot of our questions about the law of the Old Testament, how it relates to us as believers in the New. Let's open with prayer. Father, we're trusting You this morning that our service together might be profitable. We know Your Word is profitable, and as much then as we proclaim it and are accurate to its intent and meaning, we trust that it will have an effect on each one who is here today. Help us to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, and may our songs and giving and everything else bring pleasure to You and honor to Your name. We thank You for sending Your Son, whose death and resurrection proclaimed Him to be the Son of God with power. You have exalted Him and made Him head over all things to the church. And so today, Lord, as our head, we come to worship You and to do so in a way that follows the instructions that You have given to us. We ask Your help, because we know that apart from Your enablement, we won't be able to produce anything of value. And so we do appeal to You for that. Thank You for each one who's here this morning. And we ask for those who are unable to come due to travel or illness or some other reason, that You might be with them in a special way today. And may they reflect on the goodness of God and on Your Son, and may they, we trust, find themselves in another assembly of like-minded believers, if it's possible for them, if they're away from Ann Arbor today. And we'll give You thanks. Thank You for those that are visiting with us, and we pray that the time that they share with us will be a blessing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start out with hymn number 90, as our call to worship. Hymn number 90, "Come, Christians, Join to Sing." Dan, would you come and lead us, please?
Would you stand together with me, please? Hymn number 90. Not so long this morning. In eternity, you get to sing a lot longer. Hymn number 363, please. 363.
I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. Of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed. That satisfies since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest prize, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed. Glory in the Savior's name. I have a witness bright and clear since I have been redeemed. Dispelling every doubt and fear since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. I will glory in His name, since I have been redeemed. I will glory in the Savior's name. I have a joy I can't express, since I have been redeemed. All through His blood and righteousness, since I have been since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in the Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me, since I have been eternally, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in the Savior's name.
Thank you. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Look to the Lord in prayer again with me, if you would please. Father, we want to ask that again you will take this word and apply it to our hearts. We want to pray, Lord, this morning for, in addition to what we've said before, for our missionaries. We remember them, Lord, and ask that you will strengthen their hands in the work that you have called them to do, especially those who are in the midst of shepherding people in a new church, in a infant church that is growing, and they hope to bring to a level of maturity so they can graduate on to another work, another area that needs a church. And so we pray, Lord, for those in South Africa and South America, New Zealand and France, those whom we support in those places, to have a good day today of ministry, of great progress in the things of God, and a great opportunity to make publicly known the mystery of the gospel, which before was hidden, but now has been made known to the world through the scriptures that God, you have given through your apostles to us. Lord, in that connection, I pray that you will help our church to be truly missionary-minded, not just to send money to other churches or other missionaries, I should say, but also that we would do our part, each and every one, ministering in the assembly here and extending our ministry beyond these walls, beyond the people that are here now, to reach others with the glorious message of the gospel of your grace. Lord, we look forward to do that sometime. Sometimes in our own community and in other communities nearby. We pray, Lord, for the desire we've had to start another church of like faith and practice with us, that you might guide and give us direction and wisdom about all of that. We commit it into your care. Father, I want to pray for each and everyone who's here today. Many of us, if not all of us, have some burden or another on our hearts, some which we can speak about, and others which are too personal or hurtful to even say to others. But that doesn't change the fact that we know your word tells us to appeal to you for everything, to cast our burdens upon you, for us to cast our cares and thus demonstrate our humility before you. Lord, we know that you will exalt the humble and abase those who exalt themselves. I pray that each one among us will be one of whom it could be said that person is humble, just like the Bible tells them to be humble and exemplifies humility in Christ Jesus. May we likewise be like Him, who did not consider it something to be grasped, that equality with God and glory and position and power, but laid aside that glory and came and took upon Him the form of a servant. And worse yet, died the common criminal's death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for investing that death with the meaning that it had, that it is Christ Jesus died for our sins, and that He rose again to seal the whole program and to finish it completely and make it evident to the world that not only did He finish it when He said it is finished, but that there can be no argument with the risen Savior over whom death had no hold. We thank you for raising Him up and giving us a living hope. Father, we pray as we walk in our lives that you will help us to walk in newness of life every day. Where we stumble, Lord, help us to our feet. Cleanse us from the dirt that we bring into our own lives and that we suffer from this sinful world, so that we might be most pleasing in your sight. Help us to walk ever more purely, ever more sanctified. We'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just a couple of announcements this morning. I think one is not in here. I just wanted to give you a word of encouragement. You all have very generously supported the work of the church, and that allowed us this week to send a gift of $2,000 to a missionary in northern Chile who has been there for 1 year and started planting a church. And there are a small group of believers and people who aren't yet believers. We trust they will be. But they are cramped in a small apartment and needed some housing. And so they were a little short in their housing fund. So we're able to send a gift to them to help them, hopefully in the next week, to close a deal where they'll be able to purchase a home that's much more suitable for the ministry that they're doing. So that was a great encouragement to me, and I trust it will be to you as well, that we can support work like that in the planting of churches in that country, in Chile. You want to note in your bulletins, I think you received a slip about the library. I don't actually have one in front of me here, but if you want a library card, then fill that out and follow the instructions all there, whatever they are, and you can get that set up, and that will help us just cataloging as far as books in and out and everything. And any questions, you can see Brother Bennett about that. There are also going to be some of those forms in the library already, so in case you lose yours in your bulletin there, you can always pick one up back there as well. After this service, in just about an hour, if I develop my terminal abilities and my sermon, you will be able to join us for lunch just down the hall in the fellowship hall, and we hope that you will stay. If you have brought nothing except an empty stomach, that's all you need, and we hope to have a good fellowship with you. So please stay. Don't feel, I know some people, I didn't bring anything, I can't stay. Well, that bit of etiquette doesn't work in our church. So you feel free to stay. We'd love to have you and be able to enjoy some fellowship and talking about the things of God around the table. Then this evening we have our communion or Lord's Table service. I want to invite you back to that if you're a born-again believer in of like mind and faith and practice with us. Please do join us for that service as well at 6 o'clock. Then you can see our Wednesday and Saturday activities. The note there about the benevolence has to do with the canned food goods. You can see them in the across the hallway there in the office. You still have a couple of days to bring those in if you want to add to our collection to send out to our letter carrier. And we'll let you do that. Now, there's a note here about the bridal shower on June 9 at 11 for Christine Austin. And it says here, if you'd like to participate, please see Naomi, or it should say Sarah Bennett there. If you would just see Naomi or Sarah about participating in the group gift, and we'll gather all that up and do that together. May 20th, we'd like to have a VBS meeting. If you're involved in some way or would like to be involved, there's plenty of room to help. So VBS will be July 9 to 13, and it will be in the morning. I think 9:30, I think, is the start time to noon. And we had a very great time last year, and we're looking forward to that again this year. Dave Kurowicki will be the main teacher, and then we'll be responsible for all the other logistics, getting kids the snacks and activities outside, whatever, all that stuff that we normally do. So we hope for a lot of helpers to come and help with that ministry. Campers, we need to see those verses keep coming in so you can work on your scholarship program. And then the end of the month, Memorial Day, if you'd like to participate in a picnic with us at the Parsonage, please come. We'd love to have you come over and share hospitality together that way. Any other announcements? I've covered them all, at least that we can remember. Okay. All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And Naomi will be playing Glorious. Glorious things of thee are spoken. I guess there's an extra of in there. for good reason, glorious things of God are spoken, aren't they? Because they're true indeed. Let's look to the Lord in thanks for the offering. Brother Bill, could you lead us in that thanks?
Lord God, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for salvation, full and free. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to worship you openly and freely and without fear of persecution, as many saints around the world do not have that privilege, Lord. And so we just lift up our brothers and sisters. We pray for the missionaries that are spreading the good news. We pray, Lord, that these gifts that were given this morning would be used to help spread that good news.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. Naomi has a music ministry now entitled Thy Righteousness.
Naomi, just before our message this morning from the Word, let's turn to number 595. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. Hymn number 595, and stand with me, and our children are dismissed to their service.
Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. to my path all rain, to guide and to save me from sin, and show me the heavenly way. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin, that I might not sin. On high, thy faithfulness unto all men abideth forever now. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. At morning, at noon, and at night, I have her well give thee praise. Thou art my portion, O Lord, and shall be through all my days. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Through him hath the word hath foretold, the Savior had morning star. Salvation and peace have been brought. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart.
Thanks so much. Please be seated.
We'll be studying in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, verses 8 through 11. You turn your Bibles there, if you have one, I hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. One of the things that's helpful to do when you study the Bible or read it is to ask yourself questions about what you have read. And three key questions that you can ask yourself are the following. Number one, what is the Bible saying here? That's a basic question, but you have to get to it because many people read it over and seem to somehow miss that it's saying something plainly on the surface of it. Secondly, why does it say it here? In other words, how does it fit into its context? In this case, that will be important. And also then, thirdly, what should I do about it? What does it say? Why does it say it? And what should I do about it? Why this passage is here, I'll start with that, and then we'll look at what it says. But why is this passage here? Verse 8. Well, in verse 7, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, Paul had said to Timothy that there was a problem with some people who were teaching in Ephesus there, and Timothy was left behind in order to correct this problem. And the problem was that they were teaching all kinds of wrong things. Included in the wrong things they were teaching, fables and endless genealogies were in that list, but also, verse 7, they were desiring to be teachers of the law, but they did not know what they were talking about. And so you might think, then, Paul, is there something wrong with the law? Are you saying that it's not good or not useful or we shouldn't talk about it? So Paul begins verse 8 by addressing that potential objection. Are you saying the law is bad? Paul says, no, the law is good if it's used lawfully. And so we've titled the message, The Lawful Use of the Law. It's kind of a play on words, actually. the law of Moses, here's the message, has its proper application, but not toward Christians who have been declared righteous by God through Christ. We will see toward whom the law does have its proper application here in just a moment. So what does it say? We're going to look at that. Why does it say it? Well, he's addressing this potential objection. What to do about it? Well, we'll talk more about this as we go through, but let me just give you one illustration. New pastor comes into a church. Church calls him. He begins to review the ministries of the church, and he finds that there is a Sunday school teacher, an elderly Sunday school teacher, has been teaching for years, teaching children, and he overhears the teacher telling the children how they must keep the Ten Commandments. And the young pastor has to immediately speak to this older Sunday school teacher and find out what in the world is going on, because we must not teach our children that they have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. That argument has been long fought, but clearly answered from back as far as Acts chapter 15. But we have to be, and we do need to teach them the Old Testament. There's no question about that. But we have to be very careful not to cause them to misunderstand this key point by, you know, fogging it up, making it unclear. Do I have to keep those Ten Commandments? Is that how I get saved? We must make very clear that is not how you obtain salvation. So that's one thing to do from the passage that we're looking at this morning. But let's look at it. And the problem is, or why I said this is quite some sermon, is because it deals with the whole issue of how does the law relate to the gospel? That question has been, as I just indicated, fought for years in Christian and pre-Christian and all kinds of circles. Back to Acts chapter 15, some were saying you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. So what is the relationship of the law to the gospel? Well, first we have to ask ourselves, what is the law we're talking about? Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for, and then a whole list of sinful things, or anything else, the end of verse 10 says, it is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law that we're talking about here is the law of Moses. Some have suggested this law is the law, is any law, any law code. But I think it's clearly the law of Moses for a couple of reasons. One, you have people desiring in verse 7 to be teachers of the law, the well-known law. So that's one argument for the Mosaic law. The second is that if you look at that list of sins, it very closely parallels another list, the Ten Commandments. And so because of those two reasons, verse 7 and verses 9 and 10, the parallel to the Ten Commandments and the teachers of the law, I take this to be the law of Moses that we're talking about. Now remember, that's different than verse 5, where it says the purpose of the commandment. What is that commandment there? That commandment is the command that Paul is giving Timothy to stay in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's a different issue. That's not the big law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, which is the code that God gave to Israel through Moses, recorded primarily in your Bibles in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It includes laws which we can think of in terms of civil laws, criminal laws, and what we call ceremonial or religious laws. They're all there in that law code. Some theologians have divided it differently. They say there's the civil, the moral, and the ceremonial categories. I've called them civil, criminal, and religious, but those three divisions are commonly used. And the reason they're commonly used, by the way, I'll just get into it now, for lack of a better place to throw it in here. Civil, moral, and ceremonial Many people believe that the way to apply the law to the gospel age is to throw out the ceremonial aspects and the civil aspects and keep the moral aspects and say we're required to keep the moral code that's given in the Old Testament. And so they divide the law into three pieces and they take two of them and put them aside and keep the third. I do not believe that's legitimate because the law comes as a package. James says if you break one, then what? You've broken the whole thing. So the Bible writers envision the Mosaic Law as an entire code that's a unity. It comes and goes together. If it's passed off the scene, it's passed off altogether. If it's not, then it's here with us in its entirety. Well, and this is why it's so complicated, because there's a lot going on even in just what I've said, and I hope to help us to understand it as we go through this morning. What I will say is that the law of Moses is not directly the rule of life of anyone today, whether believer or unbeliever. For believer, Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, you are not under law, but under grace. Now, there are aspects of the Mosaic code, law of Moses, by the way. We call it the law of Moses, even though it's the law of God given through Moses, just for a shorthand, or the Mosaic law. That law has principles in it which obviously express God's moral will for today. Thou shalt not murder. Okay? Well, that's important. And just because I say that we're not under that as a rule of life today doesn't mean that principle doesn't continue. It does continue. But it continues in as much as the New Testament takes those principles from back there and brings them forward, if you will, and extracts them from the law and says, this still applies. You see, if we were to take the whole law and say, okay, in our own minds, what applies and what doesn't apply, on what grounds would we take some things and not take others? Why would you throw out the Sabbath? Did you guys all rest yesterday? No, you probably are exhausted from all the activities you did yesterday, right? You didn't rest yet. You didn't obey the Sabbath. So how do I know that you're... How do you know that's okay? You know, did you last major feast go to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice there? No, so there's obviously parts of the law that aren't in force today. And the way that I explain it is to say the whole law has been put aside and certain principles from it have been carried forward explicitly in the New Testament revelation that has been given to us. Colossians 2:16, for example, says, don't allow yourselves to be judged by anyone in accordance to a Sabbath day, among other things. So specifically, that has been set aside. We know from Hebrews that the whole sacrificial system, the ceremonial part, has been set aside, right? Because there's no more sacrifice that can be offered for sin. So some things are explicitly set aside. The whole thing has been set aside and some have been brought forward into what we'll call the law of Christ, which I think reflects the biblical terminology in the New Testament. So this is the law of Moses. It's not our direct rule of life today. We certainly see a lot of problems with trying to make it our direct rule of life as far as sacrifices and all of that. The law of Moses basically has two functions. And if you can get anything, I think this will be the most helpful for you to understand as we move forward as far as a principle about the law. The law, first of all, regulates. It offers regulation, I guess I would say, in the past to the nation of Israel. It gave them expectations and commands that they were required to follow, to live properly before God. And as such, as it regulated that nation and put constraints on them, it in a sense built a fence around the nation of Israel. And it kept them distinct from other nations. You know, the Lord said, I'm holy, so you should be holy as well. And then and that's going to come in just a moment. But with all of that code, he says, so you shall be the same. You shall be distinct from your neighbors. You shall not practice the way that they did. So it kind of hemmed them in and fenced them off from their neighboring pagan nations and set them apart as the people of God. So it had that regulatory function, if you will. That, in other words, the law is law. It's commands. It's do's, it's don'ts. It's if you do this, you are blessed. If you don't do this, you have this punishment. But secondly, the law of Moses not only is law in that it regulates, but it also reveals. So it's an expression of the holy character of God. Be holy, for I am holy, the Bible says. There are other ways the Bible's that God's holy character is shown in the New Testament and other revelation, but the law is one way in which God's character is shown. It's given extended treatment in the Bible, chapter upon chapter upon chapter, expressing God's law and thus His character to the people of Israel. The law of Moses also reveals... So, let me just stop there. It reveals God's holy character. God doesn't like lying. So, that law includes something about false testimony. God doesn't like people worshiping other gods. Well, first of all, there are no other gods, really. Plenty of demons out there worshipped as gods, but no real gods. But God is a jealous God, and so He expresses His character by saying, you shall have no other gods before Me. And so on with all of the other laws. They express God's holy character. By the way, God's holiness is His self-affirming purity. His purity. There's no sin in Him. He's separate from sin. He's separate from His creation as well, but in this moral sense, He's separate from sin. His righteousness is His conformance to that perfect standard. He conforms perfectly to His own goodness and His own moral purity. And then there's another word that's involved here, and that is the word justice. And that is, God is perfectly fair in the exercise and judgment based on His holy and righteous standard. God is that way. The law of Moses also reveals not only the nature of God, but it reveals the nature of sin. It, in a sense, defines what sin is. Murder is sin. It also brings us not just an abstract definition of what sin is, but it causes us to be able to know it personally. If I hadn't had the law, then I wouldn't know sin, Paul says, Romans chapter 7. He knows what sin is because of this law. Now, it's even worse than that, because the law, when it reveals what sin is, it also happens to, unfortunately, increase sin. The forbidden fruits are the sweetest. The cookie jar that is not supposed to be touched, it's just so attractive, you know? So it actually stimulates rebellion against God's law, and it also makes sin a very clear violation of that law. So this is what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 5, there was that whole business about sin and transgression. There was no transgression. There was sin before, but there was no transgression because there was not a clearly delineated law code. Now when that law code came, it not only revealed sin and the sinfulness of sin and let us know what it was, but when we crossed that line that was drawn in the sand, that was a transgression then. It became a crossing of the line that was defined in the prohibitions against immoral behavior. So sin becomes a transgression, and when you cross over that line, you are guilty. And you guilty means not just that you feel guilty. A lot of people don't feel any guilt at all. But you are guilty when you cross over that line. And then you are subject to God's judgment when you're on the wrong side of that line of transgression. Okay, so we're still introducing the law here. It's the Mosaic law. It reveals God's character. It reveals sin. It regulated the nation of Israel. Now, the law of Moses does extend a promise of life. It says, basically, if you do, then you will live. And this is confusing, I think, to some, because it it then throws a monkey wrench into our belief that there is only salvation through faith. We think, well, the Bible says if you do, you will live. But this doing, we could say, is only hypothetical. The law in and of itself cannot save because it has no power to give life. It has no power to overcome sin. In fact, the law only defines sin. It does not help someone to overcome it. If anything, it only makes it worse. Like I say, it stimulates rebellion against the code. So it has no power within it to give life. And because sin is endemic, sin is everywhere, sin is in all of us, and the law cannot overcome it, that means that the promise held out there for those that do the law to live can never be attained because sin does not allow us to attain it. We always fall short. And part of the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, I think, is to show the individual Israelite, you are in a hopeless state and you need God's mercy because you can't achieve it on your own. You know, somebody that thinks they have, the young man that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he listed a bunch of them. And the young man said, well, I've kept all these from my youth. No, you haven't. Now, the worst problem is he thinks that he has. He thinks he's okay. He thinks he can do something to achieve eternal life. But he's wrong on that very point that he thinks he kept it. He didn't keep it all perfectly. And so the Lord points out to him another area of his need, and that is to give up all of his possessions that he loves more than his God so that he can follow Christ. Well, no one keeps the Ten Commandments. The purpose of them is not to cause somebody to be able to get salvation or to obtain God's favor, but simply to show them they cannot achieve it. Well, that gets us into the improper use of the law. The law is good if somebody uses it lawfully, but it's not made for a righteous person. The law is supposed to be used the way it was intended, and I should say this, the way it has been intended since the dawn of the gospel age. It had its proper place in the Old Testament, but now that place has been modified by the New Testament, by the receiving of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, some people in this whole debate have said, well, the whole law directs our lives today. Some people say only the moral part of the law directs our lives today. Some say none of it directs our lives today. And some take it even farther and they say, farther the other way, and they say we have to get the law to be the law of our land today. The whole thing. Theonomists, those that want to reestablish the law over our own civic and cultural setting. Where are we in this? Well, Paul knew that Timothy understood the proper use of the law. Timothy, remember, had been Paul's disciple, as it were, under his tutelage or mentoring for some years before he was sent off on this mission in Ephesus. So he understood the law and its proper use in connection with the gospel in the era after the cross. And if he used it properly, and we'll get to exactly what that means, but if he used it properly, then it was good and morally upright. When the law is used improperly, then it becomes a bad thing. It's a strange thing that something that was intended for good can be twisted to bad. We see it all around us, that same idea. Good things or things that can be used for good are twisted and become evil. They're used for intents that they weren't designed or used to in ways that they weren't, that's not moral. And so even the law that came from God through Moses can be misused and become a bad thing. It's good if it's used properly. It's bad if it's used improperly. And improperly in this context primarily means that it is applied to the wrong subjects. Here are some uses of the law that are not lawful uses of it. Unlawful uses of the law. First of all, to tell somebody that by keeping it they can be saved. That is a wrong use of the law. Acts 15 answered the question once and for all. Does somebody have to keep the law to be saved? No. May it never be. Secondly, to talk about the law, here's an improper use of the law. To talk about it, but not know what you're talking about. So if you get up here and just start talking about the law and things you've maybe heard and how it, you know, how you think it's, you know, applies and maybe telling people they've got to keep it and so on, you don't know anything that you're talking about. Just to give you an idea of the complexity of the subject, I mean, it's been a debate, like I say, for centuries, for millennia, but there's a very handy little book, over 400 pages, I might add, that deals with this whole subject. Right here, this point of the relationship of the law and the gospel. And all those views that I laid out, they're all there and more. So to talk about it but not know what you're talking about, that's the problem of verse 7. They wanted to be teachers of the law. Somehow that was a position which was desirable, to be a teacher of the law. But they weren't doing it right. Third wrong use of the law, to apply it to righteous people. The law is not made for a righteous person. That is what the passage says. And I believe that's what it means. The law was not intended for righteous people. Righteous, meaning what kind of person is a righteous person? In the Bible's definition of righteous, it is those who are declared righteous through the gospel that we're talking about. Not just do-gooders, nice moral people out there in the world. This means people that are genuinely made righteous before God. Saved people. Many of you that are Christians here today have been declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and fit into this category. Doesn't mean you behave perfectly. Of course the law wouldn't apply to somebody who behaves perfectly. They don't need any of that. But who among us fits that category? We've already dispensed with that. The law has no ability to do that. No person does. We're talking about people who are righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. And yes, as a result of that, are being transformed into people who behave more righteously. Don't let anybody deceive you. If somebody is not walking in the light as a practice, then they're not of the light. This is the message of 1 John. Somebody that says they have come to know God, but does not live basically like it, is a deceiver and is not telling the truth. So there is a connection between being declared righteous and living righteously. Living righteously is an evidence of what came in the declaration at salvation. But you don't apply the law to people like that. The law was intended for sinners, not righteous people, because righteous people have been saved by Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on their behalf. He was their substitute. What we could not successfully keep, He kept. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for the believer. The law then does not directly apply to the Christian. And this is why I do not dwell on Old Testament texts as our primary sermon material on Sunday morning. That has been outmoded and modified by the gospel and by the New Testament. And so it's my practice, my program, that we're going to be mainly speaking on New Testament letters on Sunday morning, because those are the most directly applicable to you in this day and age. It would be unwise for me on a Sunday morning to go through Leviticus or something, certainly without bringing in the New Testament revelation that has to do with it. But it by itself, No. I'm not saying it's not profitable. It is profitable. I believe it's all the Bible. It's all revelation from God. But I'll get to exactly how it's profitable in just as we close in just a few minutes. So don't tell somebody they can be saved by keeping it. Don't tell somebody that Don't talk to people about it if you don't know what you're talking about. Don't apply it to righteous people. And finally, number four, don't teach the law as a means of sanctification. This is very common. We get saved by grace, but we're sanctified by keeping the law. Messianic congregational Jewish people believe this way. Some. It's wrong. Galatians makes it very clear, very clear. Galatians 3:1-4. How can you start by faith and then continue by the works of the flesh? It's inconsistent. It's inconceivable from Paul's perspective. The flesh cannot bring about in our lives post-salvation what faith was required to start at our salvation. Our lives have to be marked by faith as we move forward and controlled by that principle. Now, that's how not to use the law, briefly. Now, how to use it, the text addresses. It says it's for the lawless and insubordinate and so on. It applies to people who break the law. They need a clear call or a clear proclamation of what is right and wrong. The law is valuable. In that sense, it can be applied. Even though, as I said, it's not the rule of life of anybody today, you can go back to it and show an unbeliever how they have failed to keep its regulations. It can convict them of sin and show that they also are under sin. By violating God's moral standards, they are in certain danger of judgment. Now, on pages 4 and 5 of your notes, you'll see this handy-dandy table here. And what I'm trying to do here is take a list of 14 things that Paul lists here in the text, from lawless all the way down to perjurers. If you count those, there are some in pairs, some in singletons, but 14 items. And how can I preach through a list of 14 items? Well, my preaching is dry enough as it is, so if I try to do this, it'll be even worse. But just pick out a couple of highlights. First of all, look at that first column. There's 14 sin terms: lawless, insubordinate, ungodly. And I give a definition, a brief definition of each one of those in the next column. You want to ponder these a little bit. I'm not going to read them for you because I know we're all literate here. Look at number two, for example, insubordinate. You see that little superscript C there? 7 out of the 14 have that superscript C, and C stands for capital punishment. In the Old Testament, these were violations that required death. These are not just the little white lie type deals. These are serious, and I know the whole thing about sin, and you know, we don't try to categorize it in some ways, but these are serious sins. Look at the third one, for example, ungodly, irreverent, impious. The Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly, didn't he? It tells us that the people in Sodom were ungodly, and those who will be destroyed at the end of the age are ungodly. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, ungodly people. And I'm thankful to Him for that. Oh, well, maybe I wasn't a murderer of a father, a patricidal person, or a murderer of a mother or a manslayer, but that hardly gets me off the hook. There's 13 other items on the list besides the murder of fathers. According to the standard of Jesus, we are all in deep, deep trouble in accordance with these. If this was all we had, if this law was all we had, if we didn't have the righteousness of Christ. But anyway, this is the kind of people to whom you can use this this law, and some verses that in the third column there that are other uses of the same term. Somebody who is a lawless person. You know, lawless people like the people that Jesus was crucified with on the right hand and on the left. Those were lawless people. The people that crucified Jesus, Acts says, you by lawless hands crucified Him. The Antichrist, the one who is the lawless, most lawless of all. Or, like the sins done by the residents of Sodom, lawless, not subject to the law of God. I've listed some other of verses here that have Paul's sin lists, they're called. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And then he goes through a whole list. And likewise, anything that's like that, those things. Notice the list covers all the Ten Commandments pretty much. I mean, you've got the murder, you've got the ungodly dealing with the first couple of commandments. You've got profane, taking the Lord's name in vain. You've got murderers, you've got the sexual sins, you've got liars, perjurers about that last one, or the second to last one, the false witnesses. Just right down the line, it's almost like Paul was thinking, okay, first commandment, second commandment, third, all the way down. Here is what the law is for, these kinds of people. Look at number 12, kidnappers, slave traders, or those who take free men and make them into slaves. So the initial making of a slave, or this is rampant today. I mean, in child trafficking, slavery, kidnappers. Kidnapping, by the way, had a capital punishment associated with it. It might be a good idea to go back to that, don't you think? That part wouldn't be bad, but anyway. Now, it says the law is made for the lawless and insubordinate and ungodly and sinners. Sounds to me like the law applies to a large swath of the United States of America, doesn't it? And the world. Clear violations of God's law, of His moral character and commands. Now, I wish we had seatbelts in here. Okay, you're sitting down. This passage does not make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. You know what I'm talking about? We always say, not we, me, and I don't, love the sinner but hate the sin. Where do you get that idea from this passage? The law is made for people who are lawless, insubordinate, kidnappers, murderers, fornicators. The sin and the sinner are one. Now, I understand what's being said. We have compassion on the sinner, the one who is ignorant and out of the way, the one who is ignorant in unbelief. But the law applies to the people who do these behaviors, not just the behaviors. Because those people that do those behaviors are characterized by those behaviors and will be punished for those behaviors in the lake of fire if they do not repent. So there's no clean line delineating the sinner from his sin, like some in our day want to suggest. And a lot of this comes from, well, God is so loving. How could He, and it's not fair and all of this. Sinners do sin. They are in sin. They are enslaved by sin. They practice sin. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are deceived. And they're in big trouble before God. The Bible said, I don't have these quoted here, but look in Psalm 5 and Psalm 7. God is angry with the wicked. It doesn't say He's angry with the wicked sins. He's angry with the wicked people. And I wonder if maybe this is the point at which we as a Christian church, I'm speaking not just of Fellowship Bible, but more broadly, have failed in our job to confront the world with their sinfulness and their wickedness. The Christian message does condemn all behavior that's contrary to God's will and to God's word and to God's law. And it condemns people who persist in that behavior and refuse to turn away from it. But if we're kind of soft about it and just, God loves everybody. Well, we're not going to get in a fight that way. But, I mean, look at some of the militant people, the militant atheists and others who are out there. They understand what we're saying. And we need to make sure that it's clear. Yes, God will punish you if you are an unbelieving sinner. When I say that it may be the point of failure is that if we've watered sin down so much that it's kind of, well, it's not too cool. It's not really good. But no, what we're telling people is you are dying and going to hell in your sins. Now, nobody likes the hellfire and brimstone. But the point is, it's true. If you die in your sins and unbelief, you're not going to heaven. Now, we should probably spend a little more time here dealing with the whole thing of bullying. You know, that movie that's popular out now, just now. Hate crimes. And we should express that we are loving people. At the same time, we're condemning them and their behavior, really, and calling them to proper behavior. Bullying and hate crimes are getting a skewed definition. I'll just pick on the hate crimes one since I've had more time to really think about that term. Hate speech. You know, if you're calling somebody who is living in a wrong lifestyle, telling them that they're in sin and calling them to live the right way, that's not properly done hate speech. I mean, we're not out there holding signs that God hates, you know, whatever. Like those people in, what is that church? Westboro Baptist Church. That's just sin, what they're doing. We're not out there doing that. But we are telling people that if you're, it's not just homosexuality. Come on. It's fornication. It's anything that's outside of the marriage bond. It's lying. It's perjury. It's all that stuff. We're against all that stuff. But telling somebody that they're wrong that way is not hate speech. From our perspective, it's love speech. Because God loves you and doesn't like the idea of sending somebody to hell, and I don't either. So we love them and thus proclaim the gospel to them. Let your love, Paul says, be without hypocrisy. Don't put on a face, you know, I love you, and you're not telling them what they need to hear. They need to hear about their sin and their need to turn away from it. Well, what is the proper use of the law then? Well, in connection with the last verses here, anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, Paul throws in all kinds of other things. This is his catch-all bin here. Anything like the stuff that we've been talking about, it's pretty obvious what that stuff is. If you're a saved person. Anything contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has been committed to my trust. Now, the proper use of the law ultimately stems from the newer revelation of the gospel. Now, Paul here, he can't constrain himself. He's giving thanks to God already, even though he doesn't get fully into the thanksgiving until verse number 12. He wants God to be famous and honored among all, and he's very thankful for this glorious gospel of the blessed God. But what's the relationship then between the law and the gospel as we close? The law is subject to and must be taught, look at that phrase in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel. So in other words, the later revelation of the gospel conditions and adapts the earlier revelation of the law to fit into it. In other words, if I could continue this play on words, the gospel regulates the use of the law, not the law regulating the use of the gospel. The gospel conditions, adapts, changes, and regulates, and the gospel really tells us how we can use the law. The gospel is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died to make payment for their sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. If you believe in him, then you'll have everlasting life. In that coming and living and dying, he fulfilled all of the demands of the law. Positively, he kept it. Negatively, he took its penalty, even though he didn't deserve it, on our behalf. And that's the meaning of the gospel. Now, with that, you can't then say, you need to keep the law, because the teaching of the gospel is, he kept it for us, because we never could have kept it on our own. So, the gospel is the limiter, is the changer, adapter, if you will, of the law, and thus puts these constraints on the law, that it can't be used for a righteous person, but only for the lawless and insubordinate. So remember I said at the beginning, if you could get this one idea, this will very much help you. The law does two things. It regulates and it reveals. The regulatory function of the law has ceased. The revelatory function of the law, that is revealing God's character, the nature of sin, all those things, that revelatory nature of the law continues. See, the regulation has stopped that aspect, but the revelation, the revealing, continues. So in terms of revelation, the Bible is still, the Old Testament is still profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We can go back and read the law with profit. We can learn from it. We can be warned away from bad activities. We can see God's holy character there. It's all good if it's used properly and not cause somebody to think that they're sanctified or saved by it, or that if they're teaching it and not knowing what they're talking about. Now, it might sound to you, in absence of all my other teaching, that I'm an antinomian. You know what that term means? I'm against law. Well, I'm against the wrong use of the Mosaic law. That's the better way to say the message of our sermon this morning. I'm against the improper use of the Mosaic law, but I'm not against all law per se. 1 Corinthians 9:21 causes us to recognize that the Christian is not without law, but is under law to Christ. That is, we could say, we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. And what is that law of Christ? That law of Christ is everything that Jesus taught and his apostles taught by word and example as recorded in the Bible. That's the law of Christ. And it's connected to not just do's and don'ts and penalties and all that, but two other key things. Well, maybe three. Faith, love, and the Spirit. Faith, believing in God and in His Word. Love, well, that's what the goal of Paul's commandment was, right? Love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And the law of Christ, it's something done in love and in faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was not present for the believers. That resource was not available to the Old Testament believers like it is to us in this day and age. So that's what the law of Christ is. That law is the law to which we are subject. It does contain commands. It does contain wisdom for us. And it includes a lot from the Old Testament right in it, in the law of Christ. Brings it forward. And thus makes us responsible for it. So I hope you can see I'm not antinomian in the absolute sense of that term, or the broadest sense. But I believe that we are under law toward Christ. And it's okay for us to say something like, you should not, you must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with your local assembly believers. That's a command. And it's okay for us to say that command, just as long as we understand that we have to use that law lawfully too. The law of Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, in love and in faith. Vastly different than the Mosaic law in that sense. Well, I guess we sort of scratched the surface. I hope it's helpful as we think about it. But let's be sure that we're using the law properly and not thinking wrongly about it. Again, Don't think that the Ten Commandments save anybody. Doesn't happen. Can't happen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless our understanding of the Word of God this morning. And as we close our service with song, we ask that you will just keep us and our thoughts in line with your will and word. Thank you for the law of Christ, and thank you for this teaching about the Mosaic law and how it reveals your character and still does to this day, and how it regulated the nation of Israel, but that part has been set aside, done away for now. Father, as we go to our next thing, having a meal together, we pray that you will strengthen us with the food. We ask your blessing upon it. Pray that our fellowship would be sweet and it would be real fellowship and not just talking about every other thing, but let us spend some time meditating together on the things of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.